I want to begin the way that I began a couple of weeks ago by reminding you that the reason we are looking at this particular passage this morning, it wasn't a flight of fancy that we thought we'd just open up here in the book of Acts and decide to have a look at it, but because we've decided, both myself and Rod, to take a walk through the garden. And you'll notice, of course, that as you wander around the gardens outside the church, a number of signs upon which various scriptures have been written, signs that have been planted, and each of those particular signs upon which those scriptures have been written tells a story. And the stories, they are each part, aren't they, of a much larger story. And they can only be heard, those particular stories and the much larger story, if we take the time to open up God's word and listen to what God has to say. And God himself tells us that the more time that we spend there in the garden of God's word, that is, we can spend time in that lovely garden out there too if you like, but as we spend time in the garden of God's word, the more rested we are each going to be. Not so much physical rest, although I'm sure that the more time we spend and walk in the garden of God's word and listen to what God is saying, then the more physically rested we are going to become. And that is true, I'm sure you would agree. But the rest that God offers to us is first and foremost a spiritual rest. That's the truth, isn't it? God offers to all of his children a rest that is deeply spiritual. Knowing that God holds us in the palm of his hands. When we know that, our souls find rest. Knowing that nothing can snatch us out of his hands when we're placed in his hands, our souls find rest. Knowing that this world and all of its problems and difficulties and disappointments, and who here doesn't have disappointments that we are confronted with day by day on a weekly basis that happens, knowing that they are all going to come to an end, our souls find rest. And I don't just mean hoping for it, but really knowing it. The way that we know that today is going to turn into tomorrow, we find rest. Knowing that one day, because Jesus took our sins upon himself, we will stand in his presence, not as condemned rebels, but as forgiven and as much loved brothers and sisters. Knowing that, our souls find rest. Knowing and listening to and obeying and reflecting the one from whom we were once running and hiding from. Isn't that true? We find rest for our souls. And so when we walk in his garden and when we walk alongside the gardener, we will find rest for our souls. Now, the reason why any one of us might not find rest for our souls is because we either don't follow the gardener, or we don't know the gardener, or we're finding it hard to trust the gardener. They're the only reasons, just three reasons why any of us might not find rest for our souls. We don't follow the gardener, we don't know the gardener, or else we don't trust the gardener. Now, which gardener is probably the good question to ask? Well, the gardener that Mary saw as she stood outside the tomb on Easter Sunday. This gardener, the gardener that was himself buried in the garden and rose again. The gardener who, rather than pull up the plant that is tired and is bruised, the gardener who tends to it. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 15. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He cares for it, doesn't he? He lovingly feeds it. He nourishes it. He doesn't leave it to grow wild or to be crowded out by the weeds. Such is the love of this gardener that this gardener is prepared to even die for it. Now, God's garden, I'm sure you know, it's a very large garden. For those of us who are inclined to walk there and even spend time residing there, you will never exhaust seeing all there is to see. You can begin at one end of the garden, and I hope you do, and not stop walking until you reach the other end of the garden. You can begin at Genesis, you can move all the way through to the book of Revelation. And when you take yourself back to the beginning, what you're going to discover are new things. You're going to see things in this particular garden because it's such an extensive expensive garden that you never saw the first time. You're going to see new flowers, new colours and new life. There is just so much to explore in this particular garden. And the truth is that you can never exhaust the wisdom and the beauty and the revelation of God's word. You think you can, but you can't. You just can't. And over the coming weeks, we're going to see just a fraction of God's garden, a fraction of God's word, a word that brings life to all who have ears to hear. And this morning, we're going to take a walk way back to the very first post-resurrection sermon. We're going to take a walk back all the way back to the day of Pentecost. And it may seem like, to some of us, that we've already been there because the passage is familiar to us. We read it, or something very similar, in fact, just 2 weeks ago, didn't we? As we walked through the garden that was planted by God's servant Joel. The words read to us this morning, they are very much like the words that we read 2 weeks ago, the words that we read then. And afterwards, says Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all people, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days. That was Joel. That's what we read just 2 weeks ago. But today, Joel isn't our guide. Luke is our guide. Joel planted the words, that is true, and God gave the words to his servant Joel, and Joel took those words and he planted them, just as he was told. And now Luke takes us back to look at those words with fresh eyes. And what we see is the words that were planted by God's servant Joel, they've now borne fruit. And now on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, everyone can see what has become of them. The words spoken of all those years ago, and here in this small corner of God's endless garden, this is where we get that wonderful term, the term Pentecostal. We get it here, in this corner of God's vineyard. Now, the term Pentecostal, as most of us know, I'm sure, is a term that a group of Christians have adopted as their own because of the emphasis that they place upon the work of the Spirit. And they rightly recognise that the Spirit was poured out by God on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, on that day, the Christian church was born. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit declared to the world in a visible way, in an incontrovertible way, that Jesus is Lord. As Jesus was crowned the King of Kings, and as he takes his place on the throne of heaven and earth, he pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit to mark his coronation. And so what we have here is a celebration of sorts. It is much more than a celebration, but it is, at the very least, a celebration. And as the king is coronated, as the king is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does he do? He gives gifts to his people. And the greatest gift that the King of Kings can give to anyone is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that sense, and this might surprise you a little bit, but in that sense, we are all Pentecostals, aren't we? You say, well, I'm not. Well, yes, you are. Every one of us sitting in this place, we are Pentecostals. And so what do I mean by that exactly? Well, every one of us who is a follower of Jesus believes that what we read in Acts chapter 2 is an historical event, and that this historical event gave rise to the Christian church, the church that you and I are a part of. Jesus rose from the grave, and now 50 days later, his church bursts onto the world stage. And it's that event that Pentecostals place great emphasis upon. Where we differ, however, those of us who hold to a Reformed tradition and those who are Pentecostals, is in our understanding of both what it means and in what sense the Spirit now moves in the church. And so what exactly is God saying in the passage before us today? And so let's have a look. And I want to bring four key points, just 4 points, so stay with me. And the first thing we should see is that the apostles are together. the apostles are together. We read in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, we know it's the apostles because in verse 14, as we move a little bit further, we're told as much. This then was the occasion, as I said a little bit earlier, of the very first post-resurrection public proclamation of the gospel. And it's proclaimed by the men who had been following the Lord Jesus Christ for the 3 years that he was committed to ministry. The very men who had been appointed by Christ to be his apostles were now together proclaiming the gospel, not in their own language, but in languages that were not their own. And so God places his stamp of approval both upon them and upon the message they proclaim in a very demonstrable way. And not just one of them, it wasn't just Peter, but upon all of them. And so the very first thing we see is what? The very first thing we see is that they were all of them together. In other words, these men, they haven't now fragmented. They haven't all gone their separate ways. Now, what do we put that down to exactly? Because remember what they did when their leader was arrested. Remember what they all did when the one that they professed allegiance to was dragged away before their very eyes and placed on trial. As Jesus was humiliated, remember what it was that these men did. As Jesus was placed in chains, as he was beaten and as he was accused, and as he looked finished and as his ministry looked all but over, what did they do? Every single one of them hid. Every last one of them looked for a place to hide. And church, I'm not blaming them. The truth is that I probably would have done the same. In fact, probably I use lightly. I would have done exactly the same thing. And one might easily imagine that rather than meeting together and then presenting themselves in the public square to proclaim the very gospel that saw their leader crucified, in actual fact, what should have happened is that they would have vanished from history. That's what we might very well have imagined. Never again to be heard of. That's not what we see, is it? What we see, in fact, is exactly not that. What are they doing? Well, these men that hid, these men that didn't want to be discovered, these men who feared being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they do? Well, they met together. And they're not meeting anymore in a darkened room with the curtains drawn. They're not hoping that no one recognises them out of fear that they'll be arrested. No, no. They're all together in the public square. They're all together in full view. Now, they've no doubt been discussing what it is that they are going to do next. And of course, they've been presenting themselves, haven't they? They've been presenting themselves to God in prayer. And they're waiting. And so how do we make sense of that? And church, the best way, it's not the only way, but certainly the best way to make sense of it is that Jesus rose again. The reason they are together, church, is because the one who died and rose again, he is the same one that told them to do that very thing. Go to Jerusalem and wait. At last, the apostles are beginning to get it. At last, after 3 years of not getting it, after 3 years of constantly running ahead of Jesus, they've learned to listen to what it is that Jesus tells them to do, and they do it. And church, it's the opposite thing that those of us who are meeting on a Wednesday night having a look at the Gospel of Mark are seeing. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, they're doing exactly the opposite. Jesus says one thing and they do another. They're running ahead of Jesus, constantly thinking that they know better than him. But not anymore. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, and so what is it that they do? They go to Jerusalem and they wait. Wait for what exactly? Well, they're waiting, church, for the gift that Jesus promised to give to them. We read that in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Do not leave Jerusalem, says the risen Jesus, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so now Luke tells us what happened when the apostles were together. This is the second point. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 2 to 3, in the passage before us, we read these words. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. Now notice that this sound like a violent wind is not simply wind. And so what we don't have here is a story of someone who left the windows open and the wind now decides to make an appearance. It's the kind of thing that some people, and quite frankly, some theologians, want us to believe. Always looking for a natural explanation whenever God supernaturally shows up, whenever God supernaturally intervenes. Now we know that's not the case because this sound like the blowing of a violent wind comes from where? Well, it comes from heaven. And so not only is this not from outside church, what is happening here is not from this world. This visitation is a heavenly visitation. And as we saw just 2 weeks ago, God is pouring out his Spirit. And notice also that not only is what is taking place audible, not only do they hear the sound like the blowing of a violent wind, but it's visible. They hear it, but it's also visible. Upon each of their heads, they see what seems to be tongues of fire. That's how Luke records it. Now, once again, we can only really imagine, can't we, what that must have been like. And one of the reasons we don't really know is because nowhere has an event like this happened since. If it has happened since, then no one has recorded it. And so what's going on? Well, the context would suggest that Jesus is making a statement. We've all made statements, haven't we? Underlined or highlighted, written in bold. We've all made statements, and Jesus is making a statement. He's showing them that what he said would happen is in fact now happening. He wants them to be absolutely certain that Jesus is with them through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Joel prophesied is now being fulfilled. Jesus said it would happen. In John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And again in John chapter 16, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And now not only do they have his promise, they hear it and they see it. And so any questions that may have arisen about what he meant, well, those questions can now be put to bed. Any doubts that Jesus isn't with them in the person of his Spirit, they can now be dismissed. No, this church is real. This happened. Jesus' promises can be trusted. Jesus' presence with his people is not just imagination. Jesus' presence with his people is not just wishful thinking. It's real. Jesus is with his people in the person of his Spirit. They see it and they hear it. And when they proclaim the gospel because he is present, it will touch people's lives. The presence of the Spirit will bear fruit. People will come to faith. People will repent. People will believe and decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit is present, people will be cut to the heart. Now, it's also true, isn't it, that not everyone will come to faith. Not everyone will repent. But because Jesus is present in the power of his Spirit, some will. And of course, such is the grace and power of the Spirit that when Peter and the 11 proclaimed the gospel, 3,000, we are told, came to faith. 3,000. all of them, men, women and children responding to the call of the Spirit on their lives, all of them cut to the heart. And so this brings me to the third point. What happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out? And so not only do they hear the Spirit's presence, not only do they see the Spirit's presence, the Spirit rests upon all who proclaim the gospel message. Not only does the Spirit rest upon all who proclaim the message, the Spirit also works in the hearts of a great many men, women and children who hear the message. God, in other words, isn't just calling their appointed leader into the work of mission. No, no, he is calling and empowering everyone into the work of mission. Yes, Peter is going to take the lead. Yes, the church will recognise that in the person of Peter does rest the leadership. He holds an office that Peter alone holds. And the early church will recognise this as it begins to function in its role as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the work that God has called Peter to, God has also called the remaining 11 apostles to also. In fact, what is extraordinary about the calling that is placed upon the lives of the apostles is that God places the same calling, exactly the same calling, upon all of his people. Not everyone is an apostle, that is true. Not everyone will perform signs and wonders the way that the apostles and only the apostles perform signs and wonders. But everyone, church, who has been gifted the Holy Spirit will be empowered by God to witness to the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And of course, this is in fact the very thing that we see happening as we move through the book of Acts. People who are not apostles, ordinary men and women who, because God's Spirit has opened their eyes and because God's Spirit has softened their hearts to receive the truth, they are sent by God out into the world to declare the truth that they themselves have received. And so when God first appeared to his apostles and empowered them to take the gospel into the world, he fills not only Peter and he fills not only John, but he fills all of them. All of them, we read in verse 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so this then is the picture that Luke here paints for us. 12 men are in Jerusalem waiting. 12 men standing in Jerusalem waiting and praying. And as they wait and pray, the Holy Spirit is then poured out and he arrives, Luke tells us, with a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And there, resting upon each of their heads, is what Luke describes as being like tongues of fire, all a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, heard with the ears and seen with the eyes. And then they proceed to do what? Well, they proceed then to proclaim the gospel, the wonders of God, Luke tells us, in languages not their own. Let me ask you a question. It's always a question to be asked, isn't there? Does that mean that we will speak in other languages? Well, sometimes it may. And certainly if you believe that God is calling you to share the gospel to another people group who speak another language, then I would encourage you to learn that language. If you're going to speak to them, learn it. But church, whether we preach in a language that is not our own or whether we preach in our own language, God calls all of his people, irrespective of what language we speak, to preach the gospel. We're told, aren't we, to go out into all the world and to do what? We're told to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. That's what God calls me to do. And that's what God calls you also to do. Why? Because unless men and women hear the gospel, they cannot be saved. How can they be saved, writes Paul, unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone is sent to preach? And this brings me to my final point. What happens when the Holy Spirit falls upon ordinary men and ordinary women? What happens when the Holy Spirit falls upon ordinary men and ordinary women? Who does God send Well, God sends ordinary men and ordinary women. That's who God recruits. God recruits people just like you. God recruits people just like me. And those ordinary men and those ordinary women, because they have been filled with God's Spirit, they do exactly that which God has enabled them to do. They share the gospel. So how do they share it? Well, look at verse 4. As the Spirit enabled them. Now, it's true that all of them, with the exception of maybe Matthias, as they stood there proclaiming the gospel, all of them spent 3 years following and listening to and being trained by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt, none whatsoever, that they received the very best theological education that anyone ever has received or anyone ever will receive, and that is true. But none of them, church, spent a single day in a recognized school of theological learning. None of them spent a single day in a recognized school of theological learning. Well, certainly the Apostle Paul did. That's also true. Paul received the very best theological education, and it prepared him for the task that God gave him. And so studying is a good thing. And if I can encourage you to do that, I would do that. And when great minds study the Word of God, even better. And let's be honest, some truly great minds have devoted their entire lives to proclaiming the gospel. People just like Paul, an immense intelligence, and Martin Lloyd-Jones and R.C. Sproul, just to name a few. Great men, intelligent men. And women who have studied and who have left home to proclaim the gospel in faraway lands. But church, this idea that the only people who are equipped to share the gospel are those who have been to college and have earned a degree, well, it's just not true. There are men and women who have more theological degrees than I've had hot dinners, and they don't have any idea who Jesus is. They have no idea. They know their Bibles, but they don't know the God of the Bible. They make God out to be someone who changes his mind just to keep up with culture. That's what God has to do. As culture changes, so does God. As morals slide, so God slides with them. And in the process, God becomes some kind of chameleon. He's never constant. He's always shifting. It's what we have are more and more trained men and women who teach that his word says one thing to one generation and another thing to another generation. No wonder the world laughs at us and dismisses us without so much as giving us a second thought. And that's what some preachers and teachers who have studied the Bible are exactly like. Well learned, no doubt, but taught more of the devil than they are of God. Promoting lifestyles and living that are contrary to God's word. No, no. Give me a man or a woman who knows Jesus. Give me a man or a woman who loves Jesus with all of their heart, and I'll show you a man or a woman who God has equipped to change the world. Degree or no degree, training or no training. Regarded by people as a great theologian or not, preaching to thousands of people or preaching to just a few. Why is that? It's because a relationship with the living God is not a matter of education. You don't, church, become a child of God through your intellect. Now, it's not that the mind isn't important. It is important. Christians must be thoughtful in all they do. God transforms us, in fact, through the renewing of our mind. We most certainly do need to think as we apply ourselves to his word and as we spend time meditating on what God says to us, God then transforms us. But church, unless our hard hearts are first made soft, unless our hearts have been touched by the Spirit of the living God, and unless he dwells there, no amount of learning is going to make the slightest bit of difference. And anyone who is born again and anyone who spends time at a theological seminary will tell you exactly that. They'll tell you as I tell you. They'll tell you that the devil also has his teachers there. And if you're thinking you'd like to go to Bible college one day, just be sure that you have Jesus in your heart. Just be sure that his spirit resides deep within you and that no one and nothing will convince you that that is not the most important thing. Because it is. Never forget the last five words of this passage before us this morning, as the Spirit enabled them. They're important words. They're the most important words. As the Spirit enabled them. Loving Jesus, church. Loving Jesus is a work of the Spirit. And sharing the gospel as the gospel should be shared, that too is a work of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit doesn't need educated men. The Spirit once transformed men. Men who think and men who love. The Spirit is looking to use men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit is looking for. It's not educated men. It's not men with letters after their name. He doesn't care one iota for degrees. Degrees simply do not impress him. What impresses him are hearts that are soft. What impresses him, church, are willing hearts. That's what impresses him. That's what God uses. Hearts that are filled only with love for Jesus. Hearts that are obedient to his voice. Hearts that aren't divided. Hearts that have been fit by the Holy Spirit for purpose. Hearts that have been cleaned up and made ready for the Holy Spirit to move in and take up residence. And church, that's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? That's what we want in this place. That's what God's community who gather in this place want more than anything else. You didn't look for a pastor, did you, with letters after his name? That's not what you looked for, was it? I hope not, because you didn't get one. That's not what you're looking for. Why not? Because you knew that that's not what was important. And it's not what is important. What's important, church, is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. What's important is that we listen for his voice and that we do as he tells us to do, and that is to proclaim his word. What's important is that we wait upon the Lord to teach us and to fill us and to send us out and to proclaim his word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit might be poured out upon us again afresh in a new way, in a powerful way, even as we see it there in the book of Acts. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is pleased to call us and to make us your children. We ask that we might be obedient to all you do, and we ask, Lord, that you might place an even greater love than we already have in our hearts, that you would soften us, that our desire would be to know you more and to walk more closely with you and to be a light in a dark world. And so bless us with understanding. Place that desire in our hearts, we pray. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.